Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We can do that this week in our family here. We weep with the Dulacs as we miss our sister Helen Dulac in her presence here on earth. Although we rejoice with that too, because of the hope we have in Christ. We also weep with the Treat family in Ron Treat's passing last week. And we rejoice with the Monties as they anticipate another youngster coming along. And we pray that all will go well with the birth of their third child. What a great family we have here that we can share life together, glorify God together through the ups and downs, hold each other's hands. Thank you for letting me be a part of this family. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23, please. There's an instruction given back here. This is, of course, the old law. And when Moses is receiving the law and the comment is made, I just want to notice the phrase in verse 2. This is Exodus 23 in verse 2, where he says, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil." Of course, it wasn't long before that's exactly what they did. You know, the Exodus 32, they build the golden calf, they worship idols just like everybody else in the world back then was doing, worshiping idols. Cody just read for us a minute ago from Proverbs 1, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Same idea. Quit going along with the world. People try to get you to do sinful things, and we need to resist that. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Everybody's doing it. You know, maybe we never say that phrase, but that's what's in our mind as we are kind of led a little bit into doing something we shouldn't do because we just figure everybody's doing it. I mean, this is just kind of the way that it is these days. And this is the moral kind of temperature of the day. And we just, I don't know, it's no big deal. You know, sometimes we preach sermons for teenagers about peer pressure. It's true for all of us. It doesn't matter what age. Peer pressure is there. And we have to recognize as a society, as if the world is going one way or the other, that we are not bound by that. We're bound by God's law and trying to do what makes God happy. And so I want to talk about that for a moment this morning because this sort of thing sneaks in. It maybe is clever. The devil is clever in what he does. It's stealthy that we start to justify these bad behaviors by just saying, well, just it's kind of a fatalistic, resigned attitude. You know, I know we shouldn't be living together before we get married, but is it even a big deal anymore? I mean, everybody's doing this. This is just the way life is these days. Or my dad would have never let me talk to him like I'm letting my kids talk to me. But hey, what can you do? Everybody's doing it. That's the way kids are these days. Is it? Or is it the way we're letting kids be these days? Since when are these days the standard of behavior instead of God's word? So let's just notice a few things this morning and go back to the standard of God's word and notice that we don't want to drift away from what God has told us clearly we need to be doing. How about this thought in society? Marriage is in and kids misbehave. Everybody's doing it. That's just the way it is. You know, maybe a few people are lucky. They have a strong marriage. They make it 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Maybe they have a strong family. The kids are good. Everything's fine. But for virtually everyone, that's just unattainable. Look in the book of Esther, please. We don't often refer to Esther. Let's go to the book of Esther, please, chapter 1, and take a peek at an ancient marriage that went sour. This is right before the book of Job. Esther chapter 1, and in verse 10, it says, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with a royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him." Okay, so she didn't want to do whatever it is she wants to do there. Verse 19, this is what they advised the king. "If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the law of the Medes and the Persians so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come in the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she." And verse 21 said, "The word pleased the king and the princes, And the king did as Memucan proposed. Okay, so the thought was simply, just get rid of her. Your wife makes you mad, just get rid of her, get a new one. And that's exactly what he did. And that attitude, of course, here's a pompous king, and he's, you know, you might expect that from somebody like that, but that's the prevailing attitude today. Can't get along with your husband, with your wife, marriage's end. Everybody's doing it. You know, this is just inevitable. Marriage is going to end, just get a new one. That's just the way things are these days. Everybody's doing this. In fact, this underrated view of the permanency of marriage has become a self-fulfilling prophecy, where it's just we look at it from day one of the marriage as when this gets old, when this gets hard, I'm out. I mean, that's just the way things are these days. You ever heard of a temporary marriage license? It's a rare thing. It's only I just researched this a few minutes on the line, but a couple of nations have toyed with this idea. I don't know if it's still around or not, but temporary marriage license, the idea that you get married, it's a legit marriage, but it's only, you know, for a few months or years or however long. It's a prescribed limit, and then I guess it's up, and you're just not married anymore. I don't know how that works, but that's the idea that's coming from humans. That's not from God. Temporary marriage license. Professor and author Stephanie Kuntz put it this way. In modern society, people are reluctant to enter marriages unless they know they can get out. That's probably solved already by the availability of no-fault divorce. So they say the temporary marriage license probably wouldn't catch on here because it's so easy to get divorced. We have temporary marriage licenses in many people's minds. So maybe it won't catch on. All of this is from the minds of humans. Nikki and Silas Lee, who founded something called the Marriage Course and are authors of the marriage book, have dealt with thousands of couples. Here's a comment that they made. Their observation is this. The culture so quickly says, oh, it's over. It's not going to work. We live in a consumer society. If something doesn't work, you chunk it away and get a new one. And that's been translated into relationships. It's a very pervasive myth today that a marriage only works if you're compatible. And couples come up against difficulties, disagreements, conflict, and they think, we're not compatible. And so they separate. But actually, with a very few simple tools, they can work through these disagreements. They continue in another part and say, a recent article in The Guardian stated that some lucky souls keep an intimate marriage relationship going for 20 years or more, but the natural time limit is closer to 4 years. Once you've lost it, nothing on earth will bring back that magic spark. You either feel it or you don't, and that's the end of the matter. In apparent consolation, the article ended, it can always be rekindled for somebody new. Again, just move on to the next one. So should we just accept that prevailing attitude? Everybody's doing it. Everybody gets divorced. That's just the way things are. And we can make the same point, we move to kids. Let's talk about life with kids, parents and their kids. Kids are disrespectful and uncontrollable. That's just the way families are today. You can't help it, that's just inevitable. Kids are gonna be glued to the screen. You just can't help that, that's the way things are. There's no point in trying to get any work out of them. Teenagers are gonna rebel. That's just the way families are. I mean, in the old days, maybe it was different, but not today. What are we saying? Are we just kind of mutually agreeing as a society that we're just gonna kind of give up? These are just inevitable things. We're not going to work to try to change that in our family. We're just going to accept the prevailing attitudes in society. Strong marriage, I'm not going to work on that. Make the kids behave, we're not going to work on that. We're just going to let things go as society tends to do. Is that what we're going to do? Look in Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at God's word and let's change the conversation here. In Matthew chapter 19, what does the Bible say? As Jesus was asked the question about divorce, can you get divorced for any reason at all? Verse 3. Here's his answer, Matthew 19 and verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's what Jesus said. He went all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 2, to answer that question. This is the way marriage is. In verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Have people strayed from that? Well, of course people have strayed from that. People have strayed from just about everything God's ever said. And so, yes, they've strayed. Even in Bible times, we read that happening. And here they are questioning Jesus about divorce 2,000 years ago. This is not a new issue. But God's standard is still the same. Let no man separate. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. We won't read all of these instructions here for husbands especially, but husbands and wives in that relationship. But just notice in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It was not easy to do what Jesus did. That love was hard. But that's our example, husbands. Love your wives like that. Drop down to chapter 6. Let's get the kids involved here. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is God's standard. And it does not and has not changed. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Kids are listening right now. Thank you, by the way. I had some great notes taken on the first sermon. I see more note takers right now. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Their pens are working. They're writing it down. Parents, you can talk to them later. This is God's word. You know other kids who do not respect their moms and dads. You know other kids that don't respect the teachers at school. Your job is not to be like the other kids. Your job is to be like Christ. He's our example. This doesn't change. God's word is our standard. All right, that's true for kids. That's true for all of us. We're trying to stick to the unchanging, eternal standard that God has set for us in our marriages, in our parenting, in everything. And so we don't want to poison our families with these ideas that everybody's doing it, whatever the sin is, everybody's doing it, and therefore becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Well, I guess it's going to happen to us. Let us not fail like that. Let's determine to put God first in our lives and in our families. How about this idea? It doesn't hurt to look. Look in Matthew chapter 5, please. Lust of the eyes, certainly not a new sin. Jesus talked about it way back here. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And certainly before the time of Jesus. I mean, lust of the eyes has always been a problem. We see King David, as godly a man as King David was, and he fell prey to that sin as he looks at Bathsheba bathing. You think about Job, ancient Job, and Job was having to guard against this. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Job 31 and verse 1. And so this has just always been an issue. It's always been a temptation that's there. We need to recognize that. But a lot of people say, it's not a big deal. I mean, everybody's doing this. It's not a huge deal. You go on a website, you look at a certain thing. It's no big deal. Especially now with phones and tablets and the millions and zillions of websites where people can view things for free. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes is alive and well. It is rampant. It's a wildfire across the souls of our nation. Just to give you some idea of the morals of our society, here's some stats. This is from CovenantEyes.com. 90% of teens and 96% of young adults are either encouraging, accepting, or neutral when they talk about it, viewing these explicit websites. Look at these percentages. 90%, 96%. They're at least neutral, if not encouraging and accepting. No big deal. Just 55% of adults, 25 and older, think, no, this is something that's wrong. Teens and young adults, 13 to 24, believe not recycling is worse than viewing pornography. Belief that porn is bad for society. Look at the percentages here. It's broken down by age range, ranging from about 31% to 59% who say this is bad for society. So hovers around 50%. So about half of people say it's not even bad for society. It's just everybody's doing it. It's projected now. You know, now we have these VR virtual reality headsets. It's projected that viewing explicit material by virtual reality should be a $1 billion business by the year 2025. Any technology that comes out, guarantee the devil's going to use it to sin. Roxanne Stone was one of the lead analysts in one study. She said this, teens and young adults are living in an environment where porn is more acceptable and more ubiquitous than ever before. Ubiquitous just means it's everywhere. As access to it has increased, the stigma toward it has seemingly decreased. There's just a general assumption that people are using it, especially among teens and young adults. And this assumption is not a negative one. When it comes to watching it, teens and young adults aren't getting accountability from their friends. They're getting peer pressure. In other words, people are not typically saying to each other, you ought not to do that. They're encouraging each other. They're sending each other links or whatever they're doing. They're encouraging this sort of thing. And I wish we didn't have to talk about an ugly sin like this out in the open, but we need to shine the light on this and let the cockroaches run. This is a plague on our souls. And if we try to pretend that this is in some deep, dark corner somewhere, this is a small percentage of people, it's not facing the rest of us, we are dead wrong. This is a problem in our marriages, among all people. Everybody's tempted by this to some degree. We need to recognize this. It's a huge threat, and it's not going away. And what's so dangerous about this is that people don't think it's wrong. Look in Galatians chapter 5, please. What does the scripture say about this? Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 16, he's talking about two different ways you can live your life, by the Spirit or by the flesh, and which you're going to choose. Galatians 5, 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. By the way, those three words in verse 19 pretty well describe what we're talking about, don't they? Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So clearly, two different ways to live our life. We can choose the path of sin. We can choose the immorality, the impurity, the sensuality, and all that, but that leads to death. The other way is the life of the Spirit, that we're led in this way of peace and goodness and purity. God's word has never wavered on this. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. And again, just to illustrate, this is not a temptation that's new or anything. There's new technology that's being used by the devil to exploit and spread this, but the temptation is not new. It's always been around. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, he's writing to these people 2,000 years ago. He says in verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we have gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, back in those days, around the area of Thessalonica, you had different cults who had their influence: Dionysus, Aphrodite, Osiris, and Isis, Kybaris, Priapus, all these different religious cults of that day who were very liberating when it came to fornication and the ideas of what was okay and the way you can live your life and all that kind of stuff. Cicero, who spent some time in Thessalonica, said this: let not pleasures always be forbidden. Let desire and pleasure triumph sometimes over reason. And so it's no surprise then, Paul is inspired to say, look, pleasure is fine. Pleasure is designed by God, but it's within the confines as God has defined it. So you have your pleasure within a husband and wife relationship. Paul comes along saying that. Here are God's boundaries. And submitting to Christ means making a huge change when it comes to purity. Notice that Paul did not come to Thessalonica or write to Thessalonica in this letter later, saying that we're changing. We're trying to get up with the times. We're getting up with these religious cults, and we're going to change and loosen up some of these. Just the opposite of that. In fact, he says in verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is God's will. Your purity, your sanctification. Back then, they would have used the same argument that's used today. Get with the times, Paul. No, you get with God. Here's the standard. Purity in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives. And so don't let the devil fool you. It does hurt to look. He's warned us against this sin. Number three, just do what's best for you. You know, everything's about me, me, me. Isn't that how sin got started? The very first sin, the Garden of Eden, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Genesis 3:6, it's all about me. Here's what appeals to me. She's thinking about what's good for Eve. How would Eve's sin, I know this couldn't work, but imagine Eve's sin were in modern America. How would Eve's sin be viewed today? If there's a headline written about Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, wouldn't it be something like this? Strong woman finds unlikely advisor, learns to stand up for herself. Be celebrated. She's finally doing what's good for her. Strong, independent woman. Look what she's doing here. You know, words are powerful. 2 Peter 2:3 warns about false teachers will exploit you with false words. One of the things you notice is that the wording is changed. Here's something that's wrong, morally wrong, according to God. First thing society will do is change the wording, change the way we talk about that, the terms that are used, the phrases that are used about this. This is just an alternate lifestyle. This is, you know, all these different words that come about. Eve knew that God had said, you will die. Pretty plain wording, that you will die. Then the devil comes along and he starts saying, you know, you're going to be like God. Let's talk about it this way. You're going to be like God. And there's a kernel of truth in that. In fact, later on, God said, the man has become like one of us. The error was that it ignored the glaring problem, which was this is against the law of God. It's a direct violation of what God said not to do. And so let's try to be aware of alluring words in the things that people say. What we might call empowerment, God might call selfishness. What we might call liberation, God might call sinful pride. Be careful about the words that are used. I've showed you this chart before. This is, quote unquote, the new moral code. Do you agree with the following statements? The best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. 91% of U.S. adults agree. People should not criticize someone else's life choices. 89% agree. To be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things that you desire most. 86%. The highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. 84%. People can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. 79%. Any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. 69%. Do you notice a big focus on self in each of those categories? Where does God fit in? That kind of thinking. 89% of people believe we shouldn't criticize someone else's life's choices. How does that square with James 5:19-20? Here's someone that strays from the truth, and we go try to save him. We win him back. God says you've saved a soul from death. That's the way God views that. 89% of people say, leave people alone. It's their own business. Everybody's doing it. Who are we going to go with, God or society? What does the Scripture say? Look in Titus chapter 2, please. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope of in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Or how about what Jesus said in Luke 9:23? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The three points of the sermon so far have just been a build-up to what summary we want to make here. We've got to live by the Word of God, not the immoral ideas people have, even if everybody's doing it. It's so easy to adopt the attitudes of the world around us. We pick them up from everything. Books, blogs, social media, TV, shows, music, all of that stuff. Just it's easy for that to seep into our thinking. And that's why it's so important, by the way, to spend time in the Bible, to read the Bible, to come like we've come today, to study from the Bible, to get God's Word in our minds. I need to make sure that my attitude is coming from the holiness and purity of God, not TV talk shows, not some podcast. I need to make sure that my behavior is based on the examples of people who fear God, those who live the Bible every day. And I need to make sure that my priorities are coming from the spiritual mind, not lust, not pride, not some other trap from the devil. God loves us. Let's love Him back by living the way that He wants us to live. If we can help you this morning to come to Him, to restore yourselves to Him. You know, Simon had been baptized into Christ, then he sinned, he fell away. Peter told him, repent, pray to God for forgiveness. Maybe you need to do that. If we can help you this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.